So I wanted to sort of make sure that everybody understands that when I talk about this in the introduction, this is me. This is kind of the way I try to understand the total picture of Jesus. I can't point to a specific discussion of these ideas anywhere in the New Testament that I'm aware of, but this is kind of how I make sense of what was going on. I divide Jesus' life into three parts. You have the part before the incarnation, when he was on equality with God. But he did not think that that equality, totally equal, was something to be grasped, but was willing to give up something about that. I don't know exactly what he gave up, but he gave up something about being on a equality with God and took upon himself the form of a servant. And so then we have the Son that I'll discuss, and I always try to refer to him as Jesus during this period. So he is a man, but was talking about this with Richard a little earlier. He was a man, but he retained something about his divine being because, well, we'll see a little bit later, he was given the Spirit without measure. And I don't think a man could be possible recipient of the Spirit without measure. I think that takes Jesus to be able to do that because he retained at least something of deity. And one of the things that he did on a number of occasions, the record says that he knew the thoughts of man. Now that's something that I think he knew as deity, because I can't ever lay claim to knowing the thoughts of someone else. I have a tendency to talk like I know what somebody is thinking when they say things to me, but that's an inappropriate response on my part, because I don't know what someone is thinking. The only person that can know what you're thinking is you. But Jesus, of course, even when he was here, having given up some part of deity to take upon himself the form of a servant, he retained at least that part of being divine. So I talk about it as if Jesus is somehow less than what he was prior to the incarnation, but I can't really quantify it, and I can't say exactly what it was that he gave up. But I believe that he gave something up. And then the third part of Jesus' life is after he is raised from the dead and he goes back to the Father, sits down at the right hand of God in heaven. And I think at that point, he resumes the existence that he had before he took upon himself the form of a servant. So my way of thinking about Jesus is he was altogether God. He gave up part of that, became a man for about 33 and a half years, and then he returned to being altogether God. But he had to take upon himself the form of a servant in order to die on the cross, because God could not have died. Exactly what it was that he gave up and what he could do as God while he was man, I can't say what that was. But it is fascinating to think about Jesus while he was here enjoying at least some of the attributes of deity. Not all of them, I think, but could enjoy at least some of the attributes of deity. And in some ways was just like a man. He was tempted. And God would not be tempted.
Dean, I'm having a little bit of a difficulty in getting around this idea. I have always felt that that rather than lose any of his heavenly powers, that he came to earth to do his Father's will, but he still retained, he did miracles, I think he allowed himself, my feeling in this issue, I think he allowed himself to be abused. I think he allowed himself to be crucified. He still did his heavenly things with his heavenly powers. So it's difficult for me to get around this idea that he gave up some of his heavenly powers. I'm struggling with that idea.
That is not a well-settled idea in Christendom. People have debated this for years and trying to come to an understanding. You don't have to agree with me. It may be that Ron has a better handle on this. But somehow, when Jesus was here on earth, we got to see something very special. And I can say that while he was on the earth, there was still an intimate connection with the Holy Spirit. That much seems pretty well settled in my mind. You see the Holy Spirit involved in every major turning point in Jesus' life, every major milestone. Mm-hmm. He's there at Jesus' birth. Mary is told the child that was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus is there even, or the Spirit is there, even at Jesus' birth. The record of Jesus' baptism is really interesting because in this case, you see Jesus present, of course, but you also see the Father and the Spirit present at Jesus' baptism. Matthew 3 at verse 16, it says, Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. So the Spirit is there. And then there is a voice from heaven saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. So you also have the involvement of the Father. This manifestation of the Spirit as a dove is different than what Jesus did. The Spirit descended like a dove, but the Spirit didn't give up being equal with God in order to become a dove. Jesus gave up being equal with God in order to become a man. So the Spirit never took upon himself in the same sense that Jesus took upon himself a different form.
Dean?
Yeah.
I think what you're getting at is, in order to be a servant, Jesus had to give up the right to be the authority. He cannot be judge if he's the servant. And in that way, even if he's all powerful and has all these other attributes with him, he still had to give up a piece of that part of Godhead.
Yeah, that is a way of saying what I'm trying to say. And it makes a lot of sense to me. I know that I'm convinced Jesus gave up something. I don't know what it was. But it was what Jesus did when he became man was different than the Spirit descending in bodily form like a dove. The Spirit never took upon himself the form of a dove, where Jesus took upon himself the form of a servant. So, like I say, this is not something where I can be adamant about having the right understanding. And I think the thoughts that everybody's expressing are all true. Somehow, they're all true. And it may be that we've just, at this point, gotten to the edge of everything that I know, which is not real hard. So, any other thoughts up to this point?
Dean?
Yeah, go ahead.
Lee has something to say.
I was just going to say that when he was taught, when Christ was talking to the multitudes, he said, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." I don't see how that's possible that he could give up any of himself. He was still part of the Godhood, or the Godhead, as you say.
Good point. My understanding of that is that when he says, "If you've seen me, you've seen the Father," is a way of saying, if you have understood me, you have understood the Father. But I really can't argue with you, Lee. I think the point that you're making is absolutely true.
Dean?
Yeah.
I think of him being in the garden before his death and him praying to his Father to take the cup from him, if he would. I'm sure he's still part of the Godhead. And like you said, we don't know what was lost down here, but there was something. I find something in that. you know, take this cup from me, if it be thy will. That says human, something human to me. He didn't want to die, but he loved his father. He loved us, and he gave himself. I don't think he had to, but it was like, if this is what you really want, if this is what I really have to do, you know, knowing that it really was, it's hard to wrap your mind around it. It really is. But in the whole grand scheme of things, we know what we need to do to be saved. You know, they want us back home. And so anyhow, that's my little 2 cents worth.
That's true. And it's well said. I think Jesus was willing to die because, of course, as God, he knew that that had to happen in order to save man. And so he was willing to take on himself that awful responsibility of saving man. And he submitted at that point to the will of the Father.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that we can say that that same submission to the will of the Father would have existed when he was equal with God. Okay. Other thoughts? Well, let's go on. After Jesus is baptized, Luke the fourth chapter and verse 1 talks about what happened then. It says, Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit, well, the King James translation says Holy Ghost. Jesus being full of the Holy Ghost returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So to say that Jesus is full of the Spirit is, I think, a metaphor, and it indicates that he was completely under the influence of the Spirit, or completely affected by the Spirit. And this, I get that from Baxter's lexicon, where he defines this term to be full of or to be filled with the Spirit. He is totally affected, completely affected by the Spirit. That's not to say that the Spirit was living in Jesus in the same way that the Son was living in Jesus. It's not an incarnation. So then the next thing that happens is he's led by the Spirit into the wilderness, where we all know he was tempted by Satan. And it's I think, critical to understand that Jesus was led. This verb means to carry or to keep or to be led away. Jesus is influenced by the Spirit to go to the wilderness. Now, it could be that this was a miraculous thing, that in the same way that Philip was caught away from the eunuch after the eunuch had been baptized, it could be that the Spirit miraculously moved Jesus from wherever he had returned to, and I think that the implication is that he had returned to Jerusalem or to Bethlehem, that at that point he could have been miraculously transported into the wilderness. I could also see it entirely possible that Jesus is influenced to go to the wilderness. So Jesus walked there just like anybody else would walk into the wilderness. But he did it at the direction of the Spirit. And when he got to the wilderness, he spent 40 days, and then he was tempted. Even though the Spirit led Jesus to the wilderness, Jesus was not tempted by the Spirit. He's tempted by Satan. Mm-hmm. It's important for us to remember that we too might be led by the Spirit into places where Satan is going to tempt us. That's not the same thing as saying that the Spirit tempts us. But I think it is possible that we are tempted by Satan in the same way that Jesus was tempted by Satan. Mm-hmm. So Matthew 4 at verse 1 says this: "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." So he is led of the Spirit into the wilderness, and he is tempted of the devil while he's there in the wilderness. But it's just, I think it's really important to understand that Jesus wasn't tempted by Satan, that the devil, that Jesus wasn't tempted by the Spirit, but that the temptation was by Satan. And I don't see any problem with saying that we can be tempted in the same way. Questions on where we are so far? Okay. So after the temptation, Jesus begins his ministry there in Galilee. And Luke, the fourth chapter, again, this time at verse 14, makes it clear that as Jesus begins his ministry, the Spirit is there again. In verse 14, it says, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee, and there went out a fame of him throughout all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all." So Jesus begins his ministry here in Nazareth, and the Spirit is there. So in Acts 10 at verse 38, you find a statement that Peter makes about Jesus' ministry and how Jesus was viewed by the people that encountered him. So Acts 10 at verse 38, Peter says that God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good, healing all that were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. And this word, when he says God was with him, that's theos. That's not the name for the Father, but it's the Godhead name, theos. Now, I'm not sure how the anointing with the Holy Spirit and with power exactly happened. It just says he was anointed, and anointed generally means chosen. But I do know with reflection that when he was anointed by the Spirit, it was apparent to other people who saw the behaviors that he exhibited. So Jesus didn't have to say, although he did say that he had been anointed by the Spirit, that he was doing what he was doing by the Spirit of God, he didn't have to necessarily say that. The people could see that in what he was doing. Now, that's a statement that we'll refer back to when we get to discussing how the Spirit interacts with us. The fact that the Spirit is interacting with us is readily apparent from behavior. So I can look at Lenny and observe his behavior, and I can say, Lenny is a person who is guided by the Spirit. And in fact, I think what we'll see when we continue to talk about how it plays out with us is that what you do speaks a lot more loudly than what you say. So this is Jesus of Nazareth. I think, again, back to my kind of understanding, this is Jesus as man. It's not Jesus as God, but it's Jesus as man being filled with the Spirit and doing the things because of that filling with the Spirit that he did. In fact, I said Jesus didn't talk about the fact, didn't really have to claim that he was filled with the Spirit. You knew that from observation. But he did make that statement in Luke, the fourth chapter. And if you begin reading in Luke 4 at verse 16, You see, Jesus claiming to be led by the Spirit, claiming to be with the Spirit during his personal ministry. And in order to do this, he quotes a statement from Isaiah. The statement that Jesus reads when he comes to Nazareth and he goes into the synagogue and he sits down on the Sabbath day, then he stood up to read. He started reading from Isaiah 61. They gave him the scroll. It was open to the book of Isaiah. And he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath appointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and receiving of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." And then he closed the book. So he reads this statement that Isaiah made about the coming Messiah. And I think it was a statement that Isaiah made so that we would be able to identify the Messiah. And he says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has appointed me to do these things." He makes a statement that's pretty much like this in Matthew 12. And again, he's quoting a passage from Isaiah that says that this is what's going to happen when the Messiah comes. There are big multitudes following him in Matthew 12 at verse 15. And then when you get to verse 17, he looks at them and he says, "This is all happening that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, 'Behold, my servant, whom I have chosen, my beloved, in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he will show judgment to the Gentiles. He'll not strive nor cry. Neither shall any man hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed shall he not break, and a smoking flax shall he not quench, till he send forth judgment unto victory. In his name shall the Gentiles trust." And Jesus says, "This is me." And a part of that is God's statement, "I will put my spirit upon him." Now that's what Isaiah had revealed about the Messiah. So you see Jesus mentioning several distinct elements of that prophecy that Isaiah had spoken: the identity of the Messiah, the Messiah's objective, his character, the result of the Messiah's work. But for our purpose, what I want us to see is this was the reason for the Messiah's success. "I have put my spirit upon him." So those are all statements that are made about Jesus during his ministry. Most of those that we've looked at so far have been statements that Jesus made. And then you have some statements that are made about him. They're not statements that Jesus himself made as much as they are statements that are made about Jesus. So look at John, the third chapter, and we'll start there in verse 13. This reading is a little convoluted because it's expressed in the negative, so it's a little bit hard to keep track of what he's saying. So John 3 at verse, excuse me, I don't want verse 13. No wonder that didn't read right. I want verse 31. Talking about Jesus, he that cometh from above is above all. He that is of the earth is earthly. And speaks of the earth. He that cometh from heaven is above all. What he hath seen and heard, that he testifieth. No man receiveth his testimony. He that hath received his testimony hath set his seal, or hath set to his seal that God is true. For he whom God hath seen, or hath sent, sorry, my vision's still a little blurry over there on the edge. He whom God hath sent speaketh the words of God. This is the important statement. For God giveth not the Spirit by measure unto him. So, God did not give the Spirit by measure to Jesus. That's the way that I've said this, is that Jesus was given the Spirit without measure. So I think we're saying the same thing. Mm-hmm. Measure is from this word. I won't even try to pronounce it because I don't know how to. It's a primary word. A measure, literally or figuratively, by implication, that would be a limited portion. So God, when God put his Spirit on Jesus, that was not in any way a limited part of his Spirit, or a limited measure of his Spirit. It was completely and totally without measure. That's the only person of whom that statement is said. Now, the Spirit was given to individuals, but it is never said, as it was said of Jesus, that the Spirit was given without measure or without the Spirit was given with no sense of a limitation of what was given. Okay. Thoughts about that particular passage?
Dean, I would say one thing about that. The fact that we were told that the Spirit had to be given to Jesus, that there was a reason that it had to descend upon him, that the reason that we're told that Jesus wasn't born with the Spirit, with the Holy Spirit, that it had to be given to him. I think that touches on part of what you're touching on, is the fact that Jesus was of God, but there was something different about him. Because if he was God, then he would be like what we see now with God and the Holy Spirit and Jesus ascended. The three are one. they are of equal, if we want to say of equal importance. Not that Jesus as a man wasn't important, but something was, when he was born, something wasn't there that had to be given to him.
Interesting.
Hey, Dean.
Yeah.
Dean. Yeah, this is Mark. So, you know, kind of going off of where Ted just concluded, but then going back to what your initial thought was as it relates to this, that Jesus gave up something, just not really sure how to articulate it maybe, or what it is in its entirety. I was trying to think of a passage that was familiar to me, but it just escaped me. So I had to search for it, but I found it, and it's found in Philippians chapter 2, starting in verse 5. And it says, "Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, as he already existed in the form of God, did not consider equality with God sometime to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a bondservant and being born in the likeness of man and being found in the appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, death on the cross." And I think the important terms there, one of them is emptied. If we look up what that means in the Greek and the Hebrew, I think we'll be rather surprised, and it might tell us quite a bit about what that means in this context. And then the other word is humble. He humbled himself. Well, what does that mean? And why would Jesus have to do that? And so I tend to agree with you when you say that Jesus gave up something, because here in Philippians, it says that he did. But how to really articulate that, I'm not quite sure. It's almost as if Jesus didn't give up his deity. He didn't give up that or God. He did. He was both God and man, and maybe neither. So that was helpful for me to remember that Philippians passage.
Mm-hmm. I was just looking. I had never really considered the definition of humbled in this place. Humbled is from Strong's word, 5011, to depress, figuratively to humiliate in condition or heart, to abase, to bring low, or to humble oneself. Thayer says it's metaphorically to bring into a humble condition, to reduce to meaner circumstances, to assign a lower rank or place, to lower one's soul. And it's a verb. Interestingly, it's something that Jesus did. Yeah. It was not something that was forced upon him. Emptied, I'm not finding a lot. I'm just not finding a lot on emptied. But you're right, Mark. This is the passage that has been the kind of the beginning point for my understanding of Jesus.
Mark, what was that passage?
Richard, that was Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8 for the main part of that context.
What?
Okay, thank you.
Dean?
Yes.
I haven't looked up the word, although I read the passage. I'm wondering, I think I'm on the thing. I'm wondering if it doesn't it read, I don't have my text open to me, that he gave up privileges. I'd have to turn there. I don't have it open to me. And I'm wondering if this might refer to the privilege. I'm not sure. This is just a thought. To be exempt from the things that we are tried by. In his position in heaven, he was exempt from these things. That's just a thought. So he was no longer exempt from those things, and he made a decision not to exempt himself. That's just a thought I have, possibly.
That could be. Which is less an emptying of himself or laying aside something, and more of a willingness to accept something besides that.
Yeah, that right. Exactly. That's what I'm thinking.
Okay. And that has been suggested as a way of understanding it. And that tends to lead more closely to Ron's kind of understanding and the understanding that some people have had, that Jesus was fully God and fully man. Does everybody understand what the other Dean was saying? Mm-hmm. Okay. And then in Matthew 12, remember I said that the Spirit was with Jesus at every major turning point? Matthew 12 is the major turning point in Jesus' ministry. Matthew 12 at verse 28, Jesus now must contend with the Jewish leadership that said, true, we've seen him do miracles. But at this point, they start to say he's doing the miracles, not by the Spirit of God, but he's doing the miracles because he is imbued with power from Satan or Beelzebub. So in Matthew 12 at verse 20, well, let's see. Let's begin in Matthew 12 at verse 26. I keep going back too far. Matthew 12, let's start at verse 23. All the people were amazed at what Jesus was doing. The dumb spake, the blind saw. So Jesus is doing all of these miracles. The people were amazed and said, is not this the son of David? When the Pharisees heard it, they said, and this is the turning point, this fellow doth not cast out devils, but by Beelzebub, the prince of the devils. Jesus knew their thoughts and said to them, every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation. Every city or house divided against itself shall not stand. If Satan cast out Satan, he is divided against himself. How shall then his kingdom stand? If I, by Beelzebub, cast out devils, by whom do your children cast them out? Therefore, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out devils by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God is come unto you. Else how can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods, except he first bind the strong man, then he'll spoil his house. He that is not with me is against me. Either that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. Wherefore I say unto you, and this is the first time that Jesus makes this statement, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven unto men, but blasphemy against the Holy Spirit or against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto man. So Jesus at this point, this is the turning point. This is where in John 6, it is a reflection of the crowds turning against Jesus. They begin to desert him at this point. The scribes and the Pharisees are saying, you're casting out demons. You're doing these works that you do by the spirit, not of God, but the spirit of Satan. And Jesus says, that's blasphemy against the spirit of God. So at this great turning point where everything starts to go downhill for Jesus in terms of the people's reaction to him, as everything turns against him, Jesus says, you can't turn against me unless you say that this is the power of Satan. The power was unquestioned. See, Jesus knew it was the power of the Holy Spirit. The leadership of the Jews saw the power demonstrated. They didn't question the power. What they questioned was the source. And Jesus says, that can't be. Because I'm entering into the strong man's house and despoiling the strong man's goods. That is not possible unless I have bound the strong man and I spoil his goods. The house divided against itself cannot stand. Okay, well, I think I'd like to stop at this point. I've given you a lot to kind of chew on. And I want you to think about it through the week. I'll send out another outline so that we can continue next week with another outline, as well as finishing up this one. But I think this is a very important concept in trying to understand the spirit. So we'll take up with number 2 on your outline next week, and then we'll talk about the conclusions. Thank you all for your comments tonight.
Thank you.
They're very helpful. And together, I think we'll come to an understanding of what the Spirit does and how we can identify the leadership of the Spirit. So I really appreciate everyone's comments.
Yeah, I do too. That was really really interesting tonight to just kind of take in what everybody was saying. So I really appreciate that very much.
Go ahead, Richard. You were going to say something.
The verse that you have here that where it says, look on the form of a servant having laid aside some part of himself. Do you have that verse?
That's Philippians, the second chapter.
Oh, that's in Philippians. Okay, same.
Yeah, that's the Philippians the Philippians passage.
Okay.
I was going to discuss that at more length a little bit later in our class, but that's where that comes from. That's where that concept comes from.
Thank you.
And we'll try to spend some time next week comparing Jesus and the Spirit, being given the Spirit without measure, and us being given the Spirit with measure. We'll talk a little bit about that next week, and we'll continue to talk about that, because we'll be talking next about what the Holy Spirit does in the early church, in the inspiration of the New Testament, and then we'll get to talking about what the Spirit does with us. So thank you, guys. I really appreciate everyone's comments.
Yes, thanks all. Good night.